Morning, everybody.
If you'd like to turn to Psalm 127. Let's begin by reading the psalm, starting with verse 1 there. If you have a Bible like mine, the pre-notations are listed under the chapter verse there. That's inspired. That's part of the original version there. So we'll read there that as well. It says, a song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, as far as the origins of this psalm goes, it says it's a song of degrees for Solomon. And that can mean one of two things. It can either be that it was written by Solomon himself, or it was written by David, his father, for Solomon, for instruction. And I think the latter is probably the correct interpretation. This is probably written by David for his son Solomon. And I don't think we have to guess too much about when he wrote it. If you're familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7 and what happens in that chapter, David's sitting in his house. He's comfortable. The Lord has vanquished all his enemies. And he said, I'm sitting in this house made of cedar, this big, beautiful palace, and the Lord's still dwelling in a tent, in a tabernacle. He says, I want to build a house for the Lord. Nathan, he doesn't even ask the Lord whether that's a good idea or not. He just says, go. Lord's in it. Do what's in your heart. And the Lord goes to Nathan. He says, hold on a second. Did I tell David to build me a house? Now, there's a soft rebuke in what the Lord tells David through Nathan and all that. And it's a soft rebuke because what David is doing there is he is pitying the Lord. I have this big, beautiful house, and poor him, he's out there in the tabernacle and the tent. And folks, our Lord is no one to be pitied. And he tells David later on, he goes, David, you don't build me a house. You don't do anything for me, David. But I'm going to build you a house. Your son, Solomon, and he's speaking of Solomon as a type of Christ, he's going to build my house. He goes, you can't do it, David. You're a bloody man. You're a man of war. Speaking of the natural man. At war with God, blood on his hands. The death of God's only son. He says, you can't build my house. But Solomon, names means peace, the Prince of Peace. He's going to build my house. You can't build me a house, David, but I'm going to build you one. And I believe that's exactly where this psalm comes from after David receives that instruction from the Lord. I think if we're going to begin here, what we need to understand is this. What does the psalmist mean by the house? He says, unless the Lord build the house, the laborers labor in vain. And he speaks of several objects. He talks about a house. He talks about a city. He talks about children. He talks about arrows in the hand of a mighty man and in the quiver of a mighty man. And all those different objects are all talking about one thing. Just one thing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's find out what it is. Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 1. The writer says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, listen to this, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That house he's talking about there, whose house are we? That's the elect. Those God chose before the foundations of the world to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen unto salvation. That's the house that the psalmist is talking about. And everything in that story, the arrows, the children, the city, it all speaks of the elect. It all speaks of God's people. And I'm thankful for this because in verse 6 here, it gives us a marker to know whether we are in that house or not. This house is not for everyone. Not everyone is a part of this house, but it's a blessing to be a part of this house. So let's find out real quick. Look at verse 6 again. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What is the hope of everybody in this house? Verse 1 in Psalm 127. Go back there real quick. Let's read it again. The psalmist says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now this is the hope of everybody who's a part of this house, is that the Lord builds the house, that he does all the work in making the house acceptable before his Father. And not just building the house, not just making them acceptable, but keeping the house. Keeping the house acceptable all the way to the end. And they're not looking to themselves for anything. I was thinking about this in reference to a house when Solomon actually did build the temple later on. When they were building the temple, they'd take the stones that they were using for the interior and they would carve the stones outside the temple and then they would bring them in and put them in their place. And the reason they did that was so that not even the sound of work was found in the temple. There wasn't even the sound of any labor going on in the temple. Why? Because salvation is all of grace for this house and not of works at all. The Lord builds the house and the Lord keeps the house. Every aspect of building this house and keeping the house, the Lord does. Now let's read about that a little bit. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is familiar. I'm sure you all are very familiar with this chapter. But Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now here's the reason right here that the Lord built a house. This is why he elected, he chose the elect. Love. He loved the house. He loved his people. Therefore, he elected them. He gave them to Christ that they would be saved. But I think what's most beautiful about this is when he loved us. When did he love the house? When we were dead in sins. Not when we turned things around. Not when we started loving him. Not when we started doing right and stopped doing wrong. Not at all. When did he love us? When we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now this is the way human love works. No love is unconditional. This is how human love works. If you make yourself lovable, I will love you. That is not how the love of God works. It's still conditional, but this is how it works. He says, I love you. Now I want to make you lovable. And he does all the work in making you that lovable figure to him. Now look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's where all the love of God is found right there. Understand this. The love of God is found in one place. It is found in Christ. God preeminently loves one man. That's it. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody who's in him, who shares that eternal union, he loves them with that same everlasting love. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now here's the purpose of the house. This is what the house is going to do. We're going to be trophies. First, trophies of his power and his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be able to sit on his throne and he's going to look at his house, his people, He's going to say, this is how powerful I am. I was able to save them all by myself. They didn't do a thing. I did every single bit of it. They were the lowest of the low, but look what I made them. Look, they're all shimmering. They're all beautiful. They're all perfect. Trophies of his power and his glory. We're also going to be trophies of his grace. Not only was he capable of taking the lowest of the low and making them acceptable before his Father, he was willing to do it. This is the scripture I thought of. It's Romans 5, 7 and 8. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For a good man, some would even dare to die. But for a nobody, for somebody who hates you, would you die for him? Sure wouldn't, but Christ did. It's exactly who he died for. Look at verse 8. This is the sum and substance of the entire chapter. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the best news for a sinner right there. Salvation, it's all of grace, and it's not of works in any single way. Every aspect of it, everything we have, everything we are, we have it by grace. It's all free. To a sinner, it's absolutely free. Nothing prohibits you from having it because it's completely unconditional on your behalf. It's all conditioned on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, look at verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I think that verse needs some explanation. I think we need to dig into that just a little bit. To understand what this is talking about, this thing of created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If we're going to understand that, we have to hone in on this one word, and that's created. What was created in the believer? What does the Lord create in the believer? He creates a new heart. He creates a new man. He creates a divine nature, the very nature of God, living in a man. And that man, he's perfect. He does that which is always right. He never does that which is wrong. He always believes God. He never disobeys God in any way, shape, or form. That man dwells in every single believer. But here's the problem. Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And that's the experience of every believer. That new man, he always does that which is good. But here's the problem. That old man, that man who hates God, that man who sins against God and can do nothing else, that man who never believes, he's still there. And he's not going anywhere, not to the day we die. And in every action every believer takes, it is done by two separate men, and that singular action comes through one consciousness. So in every work, you have the new man and you have the old, and that old man taints every single thing we do. It's all sin because he's still there. And that's why Paul says this in Romans 7:24. He ends the whole chapter with this. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I would point out, he did not say, O wretched man that I used to be. O wretched man that I am presently. And we're going to be that way until we die and we lay down this old man. But I want to leave with some encouragement here. That old man is purposeful. He's absolutely purposeful. This is what Genesis 25 talks about. Rebecca, she had two sons inside of her. She had Jacob and Esau. She went to the Lord and she said, there's a war going on between these two boys inside of me. If I am thus, why am I thus? Why am I being this way? He said, you have two manner of men and two nations in yourself. And that's with every believer. You have two nations. You have two men inside of you, and they're constantly at war. But the Lord told her this. He says, the elder, he's going to serve the younger. Now, between the two natures, which one's older? The old man. He's been with us longer. He's been with us since birth. Who's the younger? That's the new man in Christ Jesus. And that elder, that old nature, it serves that new nature. You know how it serves us? It gives us absolutely nowhere to look but to Christ alone. That's it. I'm not going to be able to look to my works. I'm not going to be able to look to your works. I'm not going to be able to look anywhere else and find any confidence or any hope but just looking to Christ alone. That's it. That is the purpose of that old man. Everything the Lord does is good. Everything he does is purposeful. It's all for our good. Now, how did the Lord build the house? How did he build the family? I don't know a better way of saying this, but this is how I'm going to say it. He built the house by putting the house in the house. Here's a scripture. Hopefully sum that up. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, built up in him. Now, how did the Lord save his house, his elect, his heritage? He put them in the one place of absolute safety, the house, Christ Jesus. Now, when you build a house, where do you begin? Now, I'm going to tell you guys, I'm speaking from secondhand information. I've never built a house before. Some of you have. So where do you begin when you build a house? Well, first you have to begin with purpose. That's where you begin. As far as I know, I've never known of any man who accidentally built a house. Didn't stumble around and all of a sudden a house pop up. If a man's going to build a house, he builds it on purpose. Go back to your text real quick, and I want you to look at verse 4. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so children of the youth. Now, the Father saved his house. Christ saved his house on purpose. And this is how he did it. He gave those arrows, his elect, his people, to the hand of a mighty man. And that mighty man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He put those arrows in the hand of that mighty man, that man who could not fail. It was impossible for him to fail. And he gave him this order. These arrows, these my people, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make them just like you. I want you to conform them to your image. Now you think of what an archer does. A mighty man, an expert man with a bow, what does he do? He pulls back that arrow and he picks a target, a predetermined point. And if he's an expert man, if he's a mighty man, once he releases, that arrow goes exactly where he intended it to go. That's predestination right there. Predestination always deals with being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The elect were handed to Christ. That expert man that could not fail, he picked that predetermined point, which was himself, and he fired off. And here's what Jeremiah says. He has very similar language. He says, their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. You see this man in whose hands the arrows were put? He can't miss. It's impossible. If you want the New Testament version of that, it's John 6, 39. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Everybody the Father gave him, they hit the mark because he fired them off. Now, what else is involved in building a house? You must have brilliant planning and design. Job asked this question in Job 9:2. He said, how should man be just with God? It's a great question. Because those are the two demands of God. In the covenant of grace, the Father had two demands. He says, you're going to save them. You're going to save them all by yourself. But you have to do it in honoring my character. And two demands. He had to be just and he had to be merciful. Both those aspects of his character had to be honored. This is a great question. How can a sinful man be just with God? The answer was the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. In verse 4 again, it says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. The first time I visualize that as arrows being held in the hand of a mighty man. I invite you to visualize it another way. Arrows in the hand of a mighty man. The cross is where justice and mercy actually came together. The arrows pierced his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ became the sins of his people. The wrath of God came down upon him. And when he died, he swallowed up all that wrath and put all that sin away so that God could be just in dealing with his people and justify them and deal with them in absolute and total mercy. This is impossible in the human realm. In the human realm, it is impossible to do justice and be merciful. If we try to do both, one or the other is going to suffer. We can take a man, he's guilty, we can bring him in, and we can punish him completely. And if we do that, we can't show him any mercy. We can bring in a guilty man, and we can show him mercy and not punish him. And then justice is the one that suffers. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, for all the elect, both demands were met. Complete justice and complete mercy for all God's people, because the arrows pierced his hands. Now, what else do you need for a house? You need a foundation. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." Christ is the foundation of God. He's the foundation on which that house is built, his elect, his people. And as long as that foundation stands sure, as long as that foundation, Christ, has acceptance with his Father, as long as he is holy and he is unblameable and he is pleasing to his Father, that house that is built on that foundation, it's going to stand just the same. And that foundation cannot be shaken. It cannot change. That foundation is immutable. But Christ, he is also the foundation of our doctrine. There's only one doctrine. There is a doctrine of Christ. That's it. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." Now, this is very important. Whenever in the scriptures you see the word doctrines, plural, it's always talking about the false. When you see that singular word doctrine, it's talking about the true. This is the doctrine of Christ. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit." Now, if he says, not laying again, when he says that, is he saying we just need to move on from this? We have all these foundational principles. We've preached them, now we just need to move on. Build the structure after that. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying leave them alone. Stop digging up the foundation. Stop trying to recreate the foundation. Rest in them. Rest in these foundational truths. And this is the substance of everything we believe. First, repentance from dead works. If you're a believer, you've had your mind changed about your works. They're dead works. What's a dead work? It's a work that can't produce life. Nothing I can do. There's absolutely nothing I can bring before God that he would accept. Everything that comes from me, it's a dead work. It can't produce life. And everybody who's brought to the repentance of dead works, they have the other side of the coin as well. Faith toward God. When the Lord removes your hope in yourself, he gives you a hope in Christ Jesus alone. That's it. Then we have the doctrine of baptisms. That's union with Christ. That's everything represents in baptism right here. When we stand above the water, our hope is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ lived and he honored his Father perfectly and he honored the law perfectly, that's when I lived. When he died, my hope is I died in him. My sins were in him. When he said it was finished, he put away my sins. He swallowed up God's wrath on my behalf. And when he was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead in him, incorruptible. The doctrine of baptisms. Then we've got the laying on of hands. You remember the scapegoat from Leviticus 16. The high priest would bring in the first goat. He would kill that one goat. He would take the second goat. He would lay his hands on that goat. And he would confess all the sins and the iniquity of Israel over that. Then he would hand that goat off to the hand of a fit man. And that fit man would take that goat off to the wilderness, to a place that was uninhabited, never to be seen again. That's the imputation of sin. What's our hope? The Lord Jesus Christ was made my sin. He was slaughtered for my sin. He bore the burden. He bore the punishment. And now my sin, it's taken to a land that is uninhabited. It was taken by the hand of a fit man, Christ himself, and it's gone. Absolutely gone. Resurrection from the dead. What does the resurrection teach us? What does it signify? Signifies this, that Christ was absolutely successful in what he did. Because if he would have failed to put away one of the sins of one of the people he died for, he would have remained dead. But because he put away all the sins and he completely satisfied God, God raised him from the dead. It was only just. And then eternal judgment. Everything God does, he's always done, and it's all eternal. He has a people from the foundation of the world. He loved those people from the foundation of the world. Christ died for those people from the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Everything God does, he does eternally. And that is the southern substance of everything we believe right there. That is the foundation of all of it. Now, I want to change the illustration for just a moment. We've been talking about the house, the elect. I want to talk about the house, Christ. Fundamentally, what is a house? What is a home? Well, number one, it is a place of shelter and safety. Go back to your text real quick in Psalm 127. In verse 4, it talks about arrows, the elect being in the hand of a mighty man. Then verse 5 adds this tidbit. It says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now that idea of arrows in the quiver, that's talking about the elect being hidden in Christ. And I'll give you the evidence of that. This is Isaiah 49:2. It says, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. Now, we're hid in Christ. And this is a beautiful thought. And every time I think of this idea of being hid in Christ, I think of the Passover. Night of the Passover, all the firstborn of every house of Egypt, they were dying. It was just death outside the house. All that mattered, this was the one thing. You were either in the house with the blood over the door, or you weren't. God was looking for one thing. He was looking for blood. And this is a beautiful thing. For everybody who's a part of this house, everyone who's looking to Christ alone, we're in the house. And that means the wrath of God is never going to touch us because it's already touched him. And verse 5 gives us this last interesting statement. It says, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And if you want to know what that literally means, it literally means they're going to be able to stand in court and face their accusers, and their accusers will have absolutely no basis to accuse them, because this hiding place, it's so much more than just a hiding place. Now we do, we hide in Christ. We hid in Christ, the wrath of God fell on him. But understand this, this is true justification. The work of Christ on our behalf and in us makes us so we can stand before our accusers. We can stand in court. The light of God's holy justice can look us over, and he sees a man that does not deserve punishment because there's nothing there to punish him for. That's the truth of justification, and that is actually what happened on that cross. Right now, if you're looking to the house, you're in the house, you're looking to Christ alone, understand this. You can stand in the light of the holiness of God, and you have absolutely no sin, and you have absolutely nothing to worry about. What is a house? It's a place of peace and rest. It's where you go to relax. Look at verse 2 of your text. It says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. I love that. For those he loves, the command is not to go and do. It's not to rise up early and go to work. It is not to stay up late and worry. It's not to eat the bread of sorrows. He gives his beloved sleep. He gives him rest. What is the command? Trust Christ. Rest in him. In this house, there is nothing but peace and rest. Hebrews 4:3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Why can we enter into rest? Because there's nothing to do. Christ did it all. All the works have been finished from the foundation of the world. Now, we just rest in the house. That's it. We rest, we relax, and we trust him. That's it. There's another way we can look at this, though. What about resting in this world? He says this. He goes, it is vain for you to rise up early. Why does somebody rise up early? Anxiety. He says, it's vain for you to stay up late. Why does somebody stay up late? Worrying. It says, it's vain for you to eat the bread of sorrows, worried about what's going to happen tomorrow and trembling about what tomorrow might hold. And I understand that. I understand it really, really well. But for us, folks, for us in the house, it's baseless. It's absolutely baseless. It's vain. Listen to this. Luke 12, verse 29. It says, and seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Tomorrow's going to take care of itself. And tomorrow morning's going to take care of itself. And things get dark. I recognize that right there. Just rest. He gives his beloved sleep. No rising up early, no staying up late. The Lord's in control, and he does that, only that which is good for his people. Now, a house. House is where all your possessions are kept. I don't know about you, but if you want to know where my stuff is, it's in my house. It's where I keep my stuff. Paul says this. It's an interesting commentary. He speaks as a representative of every believer. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He speaks of himself, he says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And I can't think of a better description of the believer than that right there. Having absolutely nothing in and of myself. Having nothing. There's nothing I can bring before God he'd be pleased with. Having nothing, but yet possessing all the things. They're all in the house. What do I have in Christ? I have real righteousness. Real. I've got holiness in Christ. I've got acceptance with God. I have boldness of access. I have free grace. I have all that in Christ. It's all found in the house, and I'm in the house. So it's mine. Those are my possessions. I have them, and that's real. House is a place where you eat. Turn to this one. You'll like this. Turn to Isaiah 66. Now we feed off the precious promises of our Lord Jesus Christ daily. He's our sustenance. He's our food. But this is a particular promise. It's in reference to this thing of a house. I think you'll enjoy this. Isaiah 66, and look at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? What can you build that would possibly contain me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Listen to this. This is the promise. The promise you can feed off of. But to this man will I look. I'll look to this man in mercy, in grace, and with favor, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Who's this house open to? Who can come inside this house? Who's welcome inside this house? These people right here. He was poor. He's a mercy beggar before God. He's got nothing to bring. He's of a contrite spirit. You know what that means? It means lame. Just like Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. You remember Mephibosheth? David said, go fetch him. Why? Because Mephibosheth couldn't do anything for David. He couldn't come to David. And David had to do everything for him. And you know what? If that's your case, door's wide open to you. Go fetch him. Poor, contrite of spirit, and he trembles at my word. And that's the fear of God. And preeminently, more than anything else, what that means is this. You are afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone. And folks, if that's you, poor, lame, afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone, the door is wide open to you. The house is wide open. The welcome mat is right there. Come on in. Christ is for you. A house is a place where you bathe. Psalm 51, verse 2, David says this. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, he uses two words there to describe the same action, cleanse and wash. And they have particular meanings. That thing of cleanse, what that means is once and done. It means bright and shining and pure. This is the effect of the cross. Everybody Christ died for was made pure. They were cleansed. Cleansed of all sin. Gone. But here's the thing. As we walk through this world, our feet get dirty, don't they? I sinned yesterday. I'm sinning today. Unfortunately, I'm going to sin tomorrow. That's where this word wash comes in. We go home. We go to the house. And daily, because the blood of Christ is always new, it's always fresh before the Father, we bathe in His blood. And there was mercy for yesterday. There's mercy for today. There's going to be mercy tomorrow because His blood is ever fresh. It's ever new. We're washed, perpetually washed, every single day. That mercy will never depart from us. Finally, a house is a place of great expense. Look at verse 3 of your text. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Now, if you want to know what that means, what it's saying is this, that the elect are the Lord's inheritance. It's His heritage. But that cost Him something. It cost Him the fruit of the womb. That's Christ. The fruit of the womb is His reward. That means His payment. Something had to be paid that He could have this inheritance. He had to give up His only begotten Son for a time. You think of the love the Father had for His people, that He was willing to sacrifice His Son. The love that the Son had for His people, for the inheritance, that He was willing to sacrifice Himself for you. For you. What amazing love. Now, it cost, just like a house is probably the most expensive thing anybody in this room is going to buy, salvation for the elect. It cost the Father and the Son everything. It came to them at great expense. But for the sinner, for somebody who's poor, who's lame, and who trembles at His word, I want you to recognize, folks, it is absolutely free. Revelation 22:17 says this, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There's only one prerequisite there. That's it. You have to take it freely. That's it. The only way you'll be rejected in coming to Christ is if you bring something to buy with. That's it. If you lay a dollar on that table and say, I've got something here. I've got something. I'm going to pay you something for this. You exclude yourself. You're on your own. But if you come with absolutely nothing and you take it just freely, it's yours. That's the only prerequisite. Grace has got to be free. That's it. Let's conclude this. Look over at Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 24. This is the Lord speaking. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And that rock's Christ. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, two men are proposed here. Two ways of coming are represented. One, a man who builds his house upon the rock. This is the man who builds his house upon the rock. He looks to the rock. That strong foundation, that foundation of Christ and Him crucified alone. You build your house there. And here's how you build your house. You don't build a thing. You just stand on the rock and you just rest in that rock and you trust that rock. That's it. That's a wise man right there. The other man did this. He built his house on the sand. What sand? That which can be moved. That sand's our works. Man approaching unto God based on something he did. And folks, that sand, and when the waters come, that will be washed away. Be the wise man. Come, build your house upon that rock, Christ Jesus. I'm going to leave you there.